In the book of Job, chapter 6, verse 14, Job says, "To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think that the assumption, the underlying understanding behind Job's words here is that it is very hard, we might even say it's impossible, even for God's children, to suffer deeply without our weaknesses and even our sins coming to the surface to some extent. It's hard to suffer greatly without being excessive in our grief, perhaps doubting God at times, losing perspective, and we need to remember that. We need to remember that when a brother or sister is afflicted with deep grief or in trouble, and in the process of their distress, they say or they do things that are not right. In popular language, we really need to cut them some slack in sympathy with the reality of their suffering and human weakness. The Lord remembers that we are dust, and we need to remember that too with respect to our brothers and sisters. And I say that as somewhat of an introduction to our attention to Naomi in this passage. As we see her upon her return to Bethlehem, we hear her say things that sound too pessimistic, almost despairing. But by observing that, we are not focusing on her faults. That's not our intention, certainly not to do so in a critical way, in an unsympathetic way. We do so because the text directs our attention to her words, but only in the service of the bigger picture, in the service of the bigger themes of this book, which is God's faithfulness, God's wonderful sovereignty, His wonderful grace through His providence, things which shine so wonderfully in this story, a story in which human weakness and need serve as the backdrop, the background to this good news. This revelation of God here. Yes, we may learn lessons of faith and hope in full view of the sad and often dire situations in which the history of redemption shows God's purpose moving forward. Situations which we can often relate to in our own experience. Naomi's return to Bethlehem shows us challenges of suffering in faith and hope. And we begin by considering something that I think is very true to the experience of many. My experience has led me to see that it is often an issue in the lives of God's people when they suffer affliction, and yet it's not often given a great deal of direct attention. And that is the challenge of confronting the hardships of facing God's people after having suffered or in the midst of affliction. It's often difficult to face people. It's often difficult to go to church after suffering some great loss or getting some grave diagnosis with respect to our health or that of our loved ones. It's especially difficult to face God's people often when some weakness or fault has come to light. Something in our family or something in our marriage, something in our personal life has been exposed. And here we're to go to church and face God's people? Well, there are different reasons why it's difficult to do that. And for some, they are relatively innocent reasons. They just reflect the reality of our personality and the dynamics of human relationships. For some, it's the fear of losing it, so to speak. Losing control of their emotions. If somebody says one word to me, I know I'm going to break down and cry in front of everybody. And I don't want to be the center of attention in that way. Sometimes there is shame or the thought of being judged, criticized by other people, or made the subject of talk, gossip. And again, especially if that involves some real or some perceived weakness and failure on our part, that we think people are going to talk about in an uncharitable way, or just the very thought of them talking about it creates a kind of aversion to facing people. And so the tendency, and for many a very real temptation, is to stay away or try to be invisible. Leave quickly after the service. Don't go downstairs or don't spend any time in the foyer where you may be confronted with people and suffer these kinds of emotions or fears. Maybe even move away. Something that's relatively easy, especially in our mobile society. You just go down the road to another church. Naomi returned to Bethlehem. Naomi returned, and you can imagine the very human kinds of challenges that this posed for her as she would face people who knew her. And as she perhaps would imagine the criticism, some of the women at Bethlehem getting together and saying, yeah, you know, when they left, I disagreed. I thought it was a big mistake. And now here she is. Look at her. You can imagine that and many other thoughts and fears being very real in this kind of a situation. And perhaps we could imagine how it could be a temptation for us in such a situation to just go somewhere else. I mean, Judah's a rather big place, and you could move to another town, maybe even move outside of Judah and live elsewhere in Israel where you don't have to face these people. There are also church cultural things that sometimes make it a great challenge to face God's people. Church cultural things in our own circumstance, our own situation here that contribute to these fears or the reality of this difficulty. And one may be a felt, either an imagined or a kind of real pressure that is somehow communicated. A kind of pressure to keep up appearances. A kind of pressure to communicate the idea that everything's okay. A pressure to keep our problems or our weaknesses to ourselves. And we have to realize that if the church culture creates this kind of pressure, it's a way of, in effect, denying the gospel of grace for people who are needy and broken. The idea that church is a place for people who got it all together, that's not biblical. Church is a place for broken, needy people whose sins and weaknesses are very real and which are sometimes laid bare in the sight of others. And the church culture needs to be a place of grace and compassion. Or another church cultural factor may be the kind of excessive privacy that is a characteristic of modern life. How many of you know your neighbors by name? How many of you ever talk to them? Well, that same kind of stay-to-yourself mentality can also characterize relationships in the church. An excessive privacy where you don't become involved in the lives of others. You don't cultivate relationships. Now, for some, it may be a necessity of health or life circumstances, which they regret. But for those who willingly, deliberately sit in a pew twice on Sunday or once on Sunday, but besides that have nothing or very little to do with the communion of the saints, with the actual flesh and blood people with names and faces and families and circumstances in this life. They don't know them. Well, is it any wonder that they don't want their own private lives talked about in the company of a group of strangers? Well, why are they strangers? Well, sometimes it's because of this excessive privacy and non-involvement. A failure to attend Bible study. A failure to get to know people in the context in which you can cultivate relationships of fellowship with them that provides a church family where griefs and sorrows, the reality of our struggle, is shared without shame, without embarrassment. An excessive kind of privacy can be a factor in this difficulty and challenge, or even a kind of reserve, whether it's ethnic or cultural, a kind of reserve that keeps us from expressing love or expressing sympathy. We may feel it, but we're awkward in showing it. The Bible calls upon us to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. That involves a kind of communion of saints in sorrow as well as joy, in failure as well as success, in which the church functions as a communion and a family. Sometimes the fault can actually lie in a lack of charity right? We imagine criticism. We imagine judgment. We imagine that people will look on us with an air of superiority if our weaknesses and faults are exposed. Why? Is that because that's the way we think or treat others? And we just impose our attitudes on others and assume that they're going to treat us that way? Oh yes, some will do that. Unsanctified sinners as we are, there are those who will be too critical. Those who will communicate by their look or their aloofness, a kind of judgmental superiority. That's just the way it is. And we need to have the humility to bear with that. But often it can be a rather uncharitable attitude that assumes that people, by and large, are going to look at me with criticism and judgment. Where, in fact, they'll pray for you. They'll sympathize with you because they can relate to you because they're sinners with their own weaknesses. Naomi returned. And apparently she returned greatly changed in her physical appearance, perhaps bowed down with the effect of grief and loss. Lines carved on her face, her brow, from age, combined with hard circumstances. Is this Naomi, the women said together? Oh, she's changed. And her circumstances are so different. She left with her husband and sons. And now look at her. She returned and she faced that because they were her people, for better or worse. Right? That's covenantal commitment and relationship in the church. Your people shall be my people. They were her people. She believed in the communion of the saints. She returned to those people. You see, the challenge that often faces us in times of suffering is to practice the communion of the saints and to give other people the opportunity to practice it. Another challenge or other challenges related to suffering that we might note even in this passage is the challenge of avoiding the hazards of experiencing affliction. And here we listen to Naomi's response. And again, we don't want to overstate it. We don't want to look at it unsympathetically. We don't want to exaggerate it. But at the same time, we don't want to miss any valid observations that we might make from her response. And it seems that what we hear from her is an attitude in which she's kind of settling into a pessimistic outlook. In verse 20, the women said, well, in verse 19, is this Naomi? And her reply in verse 20, do not call me Naomi, which means pleasant. My name no longer fits me. Call me Mara. Call me bitterness, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I need a new name. Pleasantness just doesn't fit the reality of who I am. Call me bitter. Now, we ought not to conclude from this word bitter that Naomi was bitter in the sense that the term is often used to refer to someone. They're bitter. Bitter people, as the term is often used, are those who have been hardened by suffering. Those who have become self-centered. Those who are critical of everyone and negative about everything. That's not what we see in Naomi's conduct and attitude throughout this chapter. We see a tender, loving, grieving woman and mother and mother-in-law. But we don't see a bitter person in that sense. Yet she's giving expression to the deep sorrow that she has faced and continues to suffer because the Lord has dealt harshly with her, having experienced bitter losses. But settling into a pessimistic outlook means being so dominated by suffering that it defines us. And you almost hear that when she says, call me bitter. Don't call me pleasant. It's like, call me miserable. That's my new name. That's who I am now. Just call me miserable. Well, that's settling into a pessimistic outlook, isn't it? Because what we suffer does not define who we are. It's God's word that defines who we are as His children. Naomi, a woman of God, in the light of the full revelation of the New Testament scriptures, whatever sufferings we have endured or whatever we might currently be facing, we don't settle down in a pessimistic outlook that says, my name, miserable. That's who I am. No, your name, Christian. Your name, child of God. And whatever our circumstances, there is reason in Christ to hear, to heed Paul's jubilant, exhilarating exhortation, which says, rejoice in the Lord. Not in your circumstances, but in the Lord. Always. And again, I say to you, rejoice. Because for Christians whose fundamental identity is not defined by their miseries and experiences, there are always great reasons to rejoice in Christ. And so we must not settle down into a pessimistic outlook. We must not identify ourselves in those terms, but let God's Word identify us. A second hazard in the face of suffering is exaggerating the misery, exaggerating the negativity. I believe we can hear it in Naomi's words in verse 21, where she says, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. And again, we are not unsympathetic to the reality and the depth of her loss. Yes, she needs people to weep with her in the reality of having lost her husband and her sons. But when we read this, we ought to ask the question, isn't she forgetting something? The Lord brought her back empty? Really? What about this daughter-in-law at her side? What about this daughter? What about this lifelong companion? What about this convert? The Lord brought her back empty? No, the Lord brought her back with a living trophy of amazing grace in a close relationship of love and fellowship with her. She kind of forgot that, didn't she? And you see, that's what exaggerating our problems does. It blinds us to the blessings. It hinders us from counting them and from seeing them. The second hazard is that we lose sight of God's grace. All these things are against me. Remember that? Can you identify that statement? Who said that? Jacob. When did he say it? Well, he said it when his son said, Dad, I know we're starving. We need food. We need to go back to Egypt. But the ruler said that we will not see his face unless we take Benjamin along with us. Oh, you've deprived me of Joseph. Now you want to deprive me of Benjamin. All these things are against me. And he said that precisely when, yes, these circumstances were dark, but behind the scenes, God is preparing this great deliverance. God is preparing to show his grace and his power in saving this whole family, preserving many people alive and reuniting him with Joseph. All these things are against me, he says. He's lost perspective. God is preparing great joy for him, that he lost sight of God's grace and the exaggeration of his misery. And then thirdly, another hazard is mistaking God's intention. Do not call me pleasant, call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The end of verse 21, the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. What's worth attention in these words is the way Naomi refers to God. Yes, she uses that covenant name, Lord, but twice, the Almighty, the Almighty. I'm in the hands of absolute sovereignty and power. And that hand has gone out against me, and it's a heavy hand, and it's bearing witness to my sin. He's bringing my sins against me. Well, yes, it's good to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, as James says. But God wants to see his intention here. And it's not to put us down and to keep us down, to crush us to the ground, but to lift us up. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will lift you up. No discipline or chastening is pleasant for the time, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed. the hazards of settling into a pessimistic outlook, of exaggerating the misery, of mistaking God's intention, His purposes of love and grace. Then thirdly, the challenge of facing affliction in faith and hope is remembering hopefulness, a hopefulness that is accessible to us in God. For us who know the story of Ruth, we listen to Naomi's grief and we think, yes, yes, but God has such good things in store for you. And we can even see hints of that and developments of goodness to come, even in these verses, with their sad words and a bleak outlook expressed by Naomi. We've already observed one. She did return, didn't she? It's repeated in verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her returned from the country of Moab. She did return. She returned to the communion of saints. And however hard it was to face them, she came home. She came home to the land of God's people and the place of His special gracious presence among them. We may also see from a more objective and distant perspective the reality that even in her grief, which is excessive, there is a true faith. She knows that she is in the hands of God. Whatever doubts and mistakes she had about His ways, she is humbled. And she's humbled before God. And things always turn out well for those who humble themselves before God. For those who are in that place, there are loads of promises and assurances in Scripture. And in her humility before the Lord, we anticipate His grace and work to appear. In fact, the final phrase of this chapter, it's like the first rays of a new day beginning to dawn. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The Lord had visited His people and providing bread for them. And this conclusion to the chapter tips us off that the joy of harvest is coming, following weeping. There's a fullness just around the corner. Naomi had reason to be hopeful that God indeed would prove His faithfulness and His grace to her. And let us never forget that. Let us never forget that, whatever our circumstances may be. And why is that? Well, to conclude, let's listen to one of the most glorious answers to that question in Romans 5, where it says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Amen.